I'd like to turn you now in the Psalms, firstly to Psalm 35. Psalm 35, it is another of the Psalms of David. From exactly what point or period in his life, we cannot tell. Yet nevertheless, I think some of the parallels with the present Psalm of our study will stand out to you and become apparent. Psalm 35. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced, and gathered themselves together, yea, the abject gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they open their mouth wide against me, and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Then let us turn to Psalm 3, the third psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, There is no help for him in God. Selah. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we have begun to consider the next of these autobiographical psalms, seeking to follow them chronologically through the life of David and knowing from its inspired prefix that this third psalm belongs to the time where David was the object of a coup mounted against him by none other than his son Absalom. And we considered something of the biblical history that connects us to this point in time, having come from the 51st Psalm and knowing the historical context of that. And we saw how that solemnly there was a fulfillment of the warnings that David had been given of the consequences of his conduct, the repercussions of his errors in relation to the polygamy which he had committed. And we saw just how many children he was now father to by how many different persons, and how that this would soon become a hotbed of strife and conflict, as soon began tragically to unfold. The firstborn son and heir apparent, Amnon, committing incest with one of his stepsisters, and David signally failing to do anything about it, and not addressing this dreadful crime that had occurred amongst his children and not calling it to account as should have been the case. Perhaps because he thought this was the expedient approach and the easiest and simplest course for him to take. The error of which soon became terribly apparent. For now, the next of his sons, as we believe, understanding the second of his sons, variously called either Daniel or Kileab, to have died by this time, the next of his sons, Absalom, takes matters into his own hands and thus becomes guilty of fratricide and the murder of his own brother Amnon, which again David also fails to address, allowing that Absalom should flee and live in a state of exile, and avoiding bringing matters to a head, recalling him to Jerusalem where he might answer for his crimes and be suitably tried and sentenced. And that state of limbo, we noted, continued until Joab, that very carnally minded man with plenty of worldly wisdom but very little spiritual discernment, tries to set up circumstances to arrange for Absalom to be rehabilitated, and organize that woman to present a case to David to appeal to his better nature, and have him suspend due process and the course of the law, and having heard him make such a statement, then to jump in and suggest that the same might be done for Absalom, and that the law might be abrogated, that justice might be suspended, simply in order that Absalom could be brought back within the fold, so to speak, and could be rehabilitated. But of course, this was a desperately foolish thing to do, because there was no repentance on the part of Absalom, no remorse, no recognition of the sin of which he had been guilty. This was an attempt at reunification without any of the vital prerequisites to that, on account of the sins that Absalom had committed. This was not the return of a repentant prodigal son, but this was simply the receiving again to the bosom of the family one entirely unhumbled and unconvicted and unconvinced of his own desperate wickedness. And it is soon going to prove a still greater tragedy, because we see how that Absalom, being back in Jerusalem, is busy turning the hearts and the minds of the people against David and in favor of himself in advance of this coup which he is plotting, which then suddenly erupts upon the scene. And we sought to learn from this very solemn turn of events the spiritual warnings which are here, and considering Absalom more generally as an illustration of wickedness and of sin, considering how that these things ever have a design upon the throne and ever design and desire to unseat the true government of the life of the Christian, the place which the Lord should have in the heart of each one of us, and depose, if it were possible, his holy governance of our lives as his people and install itself in the position of authority and rule in our own lives. And alas, that this happened in a very practical way now in Jerusalem, excuse me, in David's experience, prompting, as we note, the writing of this third psalm. Well, now, I should like us to continue into that psalm itself and to look again at something of the title and of the opening verses. The title there, you notice, reads, A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And we might well inquire why the inspired author, why David, or indeed whichever inspired editor of this Psalms, chose to add this little detail in the title that Absalom was David's son. Because surely anybody who knew this history would know that fact. Why was it not simply sufficient to say, when he fled from Absalom? Because, of course, my friends, this little additional truth, this extra fact which is added here, serves to prove the true tragedy of the situation and why the rebellion, the coup which David was now facing, was so especially tragic and distressing to him. Because the ringleader of it, the instigator of it, was none other than Absalom, who was none other than his son, and in purely biological or genealogical terms, was indeed the heir to the throne. We might say that David could have better contended with a revolt, a rebellion, a coup coming from almost any other quarter. If there had been an attempt upon the land or upon the throne by the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, or whomsoever it may have been, that might have been easier to face and easier to deal with than this, coming from none other than Absalom, his son. Because you note that there are so many features about this uprising, about this rebellion, that served to make it all the more painful and hurtful and distressing for David. Turn back, if you will, into 2 Samuel chapter 15, where various of these things are described. And there it is, in 2 Samuel 15, that we read of the build-up to this revolt and the nature of its unfolding. How that Absalom began over a protracted period of time waylaying persons who were going to David's court to have their cases heard and telling them that it was not possible for them to be heard by the king and telling them that there was no justice to be had there and it would be far better if he, Absalom, was king, which was, of course, an egregious lie. It was a deception. If these individuals were being turned against David, they were being turned against him by false pretenses. They were being turned against him by something that was patently and demonstrably untrue and was a terrible falsehood and deception being perpetrated here by Absalom. This is one of the things that exacerbates the situation. And then, of course, there is another. And surely it must be this, that ere the coup erupts, there is this further deception practiced by Absalom. Absalom says unto his father the king in verse 7, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Absalom practices a particularly despicable deception here upon his father. He tries to couch this rebellion which he is planning and this revolt which is fomenting in this spiritual guise. And I believe that perhaps even as these words were spoken to the psalmist, that perhaps some hope arose in his heart, that perhaps Absalom was reformed, that perhaps Absalom was having more spiritual considerations, that perhaps there was some true motive, some godly design in that which Absalom was doing. And that whereas under other circumstances he might have been wary or suspicious, that hearing this spiritual language spoken, that he hoped for the best and thought that it might be evidence of a turnaround and of a greater degree of godliness. Instead, how desperately disappointed he is about to be. So this revolt, this rebellion is distressing because it is founded upon falsehood and lies, because it is couched in this spiritual language that might have been so reviving of hope in the heart of the psalmist. But we might say that it is further exacerbated by this, that Absalom was the heir anyway. That he was the heir anyway. That in the ordinary course of events, presuming that his life was not going to be demanded in penalty, and the original heir to the throne being no longer upon the scene, under ordinary circumstances, Absalom would have come into the kingdom anyway. That he was not being denied it, that he was not being prevented from it, that he was not being excluded from the succession in any manner of means. David, quite apart from seeking his hurt or seeking to eliminate him or remove him, had shown him clemency, had shown him favor, had withheld the demands of justice, and might in all probability have allowed the kingdom to devolve upon him anyway. And yet still, he plans this revolt and mounts this rebellion when he had nothing to complain of, nothing that he might be denied, nothing that he wanted. And yet still, in a spirit of what can only be described as aggression and petulance and impatience, he mounts this revolt against the anointed king, against the established rule which God had appointed and decreed at this time. And he does it with no recognition and no regard for all that he owed to that king, to his father. Because bear in mind, my friends, that this Davidic dynasty, this apparent line of succession in which Absalom featured, had only come about because of all that God had wrought through the king, through Absalom's father. The original monarch over land, you remember, had been Saul, whom God had deposed effectively, whom God had removed, and had instead had set upon the throne of the land this unlikeliest of characters, this last son of a little-known man from a little-known town of Bethlehem Ephrata, from out of the tribe of Judah. A family, and indeed a member of that family, who in the ordinary course of events would have had nothing to do with monarchy and would never have come anywhere near the throne. But that had come about through God's dealings with him. And indeed, what a checkered course it had been that had brought him to the throne. Those battles with Goliath, those battles against the Philistines, those battles with Saul, all those ups and downs and difficulties through which he came that we have traced through his biography that ultimately brought him to Hebron and to Jerusalem and to the throne in the land. Absalom had not trod that pathway. He had not known those hardships, those difficulties. He had not known those divine promises and had to trust to them and exercise faith through all those dark days and difficult passages and the valley of the shadow of death and so on. he owed all the comforts that he had and all the enjoyments that he had and the very throne to which he expected to accede to his father. But was there any recognition of that? Was there any regard to that? Was there any thought for that? No, there was not. No, there was not. And surely another thing which must have exacerbated this rebellion, at least in David's estimation of it, and made it so especially painful, was the influence which it had upon others, and others who were drawn into it in the process. And we read something of that in the verses that follow. Absalom, we are told, sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. As is so often the case in these military coups, in these overthrows of government which occur, in order that the plot is not revealed too soon, in order that news of it does not reach ears whom the plotters would desire not to hear, they tend to keep it a secret. And very often the people involved in it do not know what it is they are going to or that they are involved in. And here we are told of at least 200 men out of Jerusalem who were told that they had got to muster in Hebron. Perhaps they were members of the armed forces or whatever it might have been. And they went in their simplicity and knew not anything and were caught up in this rebellion, in this overthrow of God's appointed government, almost before they knew what was happening. Others had been deceived by lies. Some were deluded and in their simplicity simply went along with this revolt and with this attempted overthrow, which must have been so very painful to the king himself. For no doubt he knew many of these individuals. And when he heard perhaps some names being given him of those who had crossed over to Absalom's side, perhaps every name would have been such a blow to him and such a grief of heart. And very especially, it seems, this Ahithophel the Gilonite, who himself had been one of David's chief counselors, a person whom he trusted, a person whom he had had great regard for, and whose counsel and advice he had been pleased to receive over a protracted period of time, who indeed God had used to great profit in David's experience, as we will later find out, as though he were indeed the very oracle of God, so sound had been his advice and counsel in former days. And this man of all people is now seeking to unseat David, and is bringing all these accusations, and is bringing war against him. All of these things, you see, combine together to exacerbate the pain, the distress, the sorrow, which is no doubt caused to David by this attempted overthrow, by this revolt and this rebellion against him. And the numbers only seem to be increasing. Conspiracy was strong. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. He now has to face the facts. And he realizes and expresses now his belief that Absalom might stop at nothing. He is so reckless, he is so hot-headed, He is so set on this revolt and this course of opposition to his own father, the rightful king, that, says the king, he is like to stop at nothing. And he would not put it past him at all to come with a sword against the city and smite and destroy anything and everybody that stood in his way. Such is his nature and such is the perversity of his mind at this particular moment of time. And so we read of those who gather themselves together and unite themselves together to go with the king out of Jerusalem to seek to flee from this coming revolution, to try and find some place of safety and to seek, if possible, to preserve their own lives. And we read concerning this departure now and this exodus from out of Jerusalem, verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. This little band that has remained loyal to the king depart with him to head off eastward and to go over the Jordan, hopefully to find a place of safety. Those that are witness to it and are party to it are greatly grieved to think that it should be so. But as we have seen, the vast majority, it seems, have sided with the revolters. They have sided with those seeking to carry forward this coup and this revelation, this revolution. Verse 30 now is very significant. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And it is at this time we are told, one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Then David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel unto foolishness. In this context, we are told, it came to pass, verse 32, that when David was come to the top of the mount, where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, and so on. Here is a remarkable thing. In the midst of all this flight, in the midst of all this distress and great grief of heart, in this scene of great desperation and uncertainty, David worshipped God. Very striking indeed. Very striking indeed. Only recently we considered something of the nature of true worship and had cause to remind ourselves again of the circumstances in which Job worshipped, having suffered a most terrible set of circumstances and a succession of catastrophes in his life, yet nevertheless was still able to exonerate God in the midst of those calamities and to praise God still, and to express his devotion to God and his honor of God, even in the midst of those trials. In what sense, we might ask, did David worship God as he fled out of Jerusalem in this tragic set of circumstances? Well, I believe that third psalm could well have been penned at this stage, at this verse 32 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now, this second verse, my friends, I find very striking. We can understand in perfectly practical and historical terms the truth of that first verse. Many indeed were increased that troubled David. The vast majority, it seems, of the people of the land had taken Absalom's side. They had either been deceived by lies, or they had been led astray in their own simplicity and ignorance, or else they had sought to join the majority and thrown in their lot with those that seemed to have the upper hand. But for whatever reason or whatever cause, The vast quantity of the people, the majority, it seemed, were now on the other side and were for the contrary party. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. This we can well understand. Many there be which say, says David, of my soul, there is no help for him in God. We might surely have thought that David might be more concerned with those who said, well, there is no help for David's body. There is no hope for his crown. There is no hope for his retention of the throne. There is no thought of him keeping hold of power in Jerusalem. But far more significant than this, and far more troubling or vexatious to the mind of David, it seems, were the spiritual implications of what he was suffering. And was this inward debate, it seems, that was raging within his mind? And was this insinuation, which whether it had been verbalized or inferred by David, seemed to re-echo around in his mind, that there was no help for his soul in God? You see, quite apart from the practical tragedy and the questions of the throne and of the rule of the land and of the kingship and so forth, David's bigger preoccupation, it seems, was this. What did all this mean spiritually? At a former time, in the midst of his distresses, you remember, as we've often reflected, he could think of that remarkable day when the prophet Samuel seemed to come out of nowhere and summon him against all the odds and anoint him with oil in an ordinance that even some of those who witnessed it could not properly understand. But David understood what it meant, that he was anointed to be the king over the land. And that was going to be his role, and that was going to be his place. He knew not when, he knew not how. He guessed at it several times and often guessed wrong. Yet nevertheless, there was that promise, there was that anointing which abode upon him and was a ray of light even in the darkest hour. It was something to pin his hopes upon even when all hope seemed to be lost. And ultimately it had come to fruition, and he had come to the throne and he had entered upon the kingship. Now there had been those sins, there had been those warnings from Nathan the prophet. And subsequent to that, there had been so many more errors of judgment in respect of his wider family and of his children. And now it seems he is away from the throne, and everything is in the balance, and the whole situation is in jeopardy. And perhaps David is saying and thinking to himself, well, perhaps this is it. God promised that I should come to the throne, that I should be the king. But maybe that time is over. And maybe this is what it means, that the sword should not depart from my house. There was no promise that I should hold the throne until I died. There was no promise that I should always be the king. Surely there would have to come a time when it would cease to be so with me. And maybe that time is now. And maybe this downturn in my practical fortunes and in being displaced from the monarchy is evidence of a far greater problem and a rejection on the part of God, and that I am no longer the subject of divine favor, and that I am no longer heir to those promises and to those covenants, but that I have lost my place in that consideration, and I have lost my grasp upon it, and that there is a fundamental problem with my soul or what I believe concerning my soul, and that God is no longer there for my help. These, I believe, were the far greater concerns that preoccupied his mind, these doubts and fears which raged within. Whilst the people were clamoring, down with the king, and whilst the people were clamoring, Absalom reigns in Hebron, David was hearing, there is no help for him in God. There is no help for his soul in God. This was how he interpreted it. This was what he was concerned and preoccupied with. And yet, my friends, as time will prove, and as Christian experience proves, and indeed as other verses of the Psalms will prove, he need not have worried upon this point. Because whilst his mortal enemies, whilst his human foes, Absalom included, could threaten his life, and threaten his throne and threaten his kingdom and threaten his grasp upon power and could threaten his secular and monarchical authority. They could not threaten his soul. They could not injure his spiritual condition. This they could not touch. This they could not influence, however hard they tried. And whilst it might appear from a practical point of view, from a humanistic point of view, from a temporal point of view, that God has permitted that he should lose his throne, lose his seat in Jerusalem, lose his grasp upon power, he has not lost his soul. The help of God on that score is guaranteed and is assured. As David himself had confessed on many previous occasions and in different connections, such as this, Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." Psalm 54, verse 4, "Behold, God is mine helper, the Lord is with them that uphold my soul." Psalm 56:13, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living," as we previously considered. Psalm 66, verse 16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." David's soul, David's spiritual condition, David's present and eternal relation with God, that redemption which had been effected, that deliverance from eternal death, this was sure, this was certain, this was beyond the reach of harm, this was something which could not be wrested from him by any amount of revolters or fomenters of rebellion in the land of Jerusalem. For all that he might have been subjected to doubts and fears and concerns and anxieties, there is always help for our souls in God, whatever the outward circumstances may be. But my friends, I turn you again to 2 Samuel 15 and to this other striking detail which is included here about the route upon which he walked as this exodus from Jerusalem occurred. We are told there how, verse 23, they passed over the brook Kidron, and then it is added to us, told us in verse 30, how they went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and in verse 32, how they came to the top of the mount. And if some of those place names sound familiar, and if this conjunction of places, the Mount of Olives, the Brook Kidron, the city of Jerusalem, sound familiar to us, then of course they are. Of course they must be, because we know them so well from the record which is given us many generations later of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever other reasons there may have been behind this tragic episode in the life of David, whatever other purposes God may have been achieving here, whether in his life or the lives of others, by these events that unfolded, there is most distinctly and decidedly a spiritual object lesson being taught us here. There is a foreshadowing. There is an illustration of events that are yet to come and that are yet to unfold. And those, of course, are documented for us in the Gospels and in the record which these give us of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ himself afterward suffered and experienced and endured. Because you remember how this very same route, albeit in the opposite direction, is that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself would afterward tread. Matthew 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Verse 36 of the same chapter, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. We read how he began to be very heavy. Until verse 46 comes, Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests, elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And shortly thereafter we read, Verse 56, All these things were done, that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Hold those events in mind, my friends, as we read that David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, Oh, Lord, I pray thee turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Of all the betrayals which David endured in this period of time, whether by his own son, or people of his own army, or of his own citizenry, it seems that this might have been one of the hardest to bear, that his trusted adviser, one of his immediate companions and counsel, should be crossed over to the other side and should be likewise turned against him. If there was ever an equivalent to Judas in the Old Testament record, it was surely this man Ahithophel, whom strikingly we shall afterward note, endured the same doom as Judas, and is one of the only other cases of suicide recorded in the Holy Scripture. And here is David in that same mount, generations before our Lord Jesus, in the Mount of Olives, perhaps in the very same place which would afterward be known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And here he is, worshipping God nevertheless, very like in the language of this third psalm, even whilst he is being betrayed, while he is being deserted, while so many of his former companions are forsaking him and fleeing and taking the side of his enemies and of his foes. What he was caused to experience in some small measure and in some practical sense here, the Lord Jesus would afterward know in a terrible fullness and to a far greater extent. The bridge between these two characters, David and David's greater son, is further highlighted by the language of that 35th psalm which we read. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. There is none deputed by the king to hear thy case. False charges laid to my charge things I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. Clemency from him, murderous intent from Absalom. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend, or brother, or indeed his very son. I bowed down heavily, as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. All of these things you see, my friends, both in the psalmist's practical experience and in the words which he was inspired to pen, foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ and depict the things which he would ultimately suffer and which he would ultimately endure to a far worse degree, to a far greater and more terrible extent, all for the sake, fellow Christian, never lose sight of this, all for the sake of your salvation and mine. These were parts of his sufferings. These were parts of the things which he must endure, which he must feel the smart of, which he must suffer so terribly, in order to take your place and mine, in order to bear your burden and mine, in order to save your soul and mine. Such was the course of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, by way of one final and a practical application, what if in this present life we should experience something of this ourselves? Because it is not beyond the realms of possibility for the people of God, even in the midst of the comforts and ease of this present age, it is entirely reasonable to think that we might experience things like this of our own, in our own experience and in our own Christian walk, that whilst we have sought to serve God and whilst we have sought to do the duty which the Lord has laid upon us and whilst we have sought to do good unto others and to serve him acceptably in our generation, that we are unnecessarily hated for those things, or opposed for those things, or that the very people whom we have sought to do good and to serve and to be a blessing unto rise up inexplicably against us on the basis of a tissue of lies and perhaps carry others with them in that uprising and in that unrest and in that contention. And we find ourselves perhaps in circumstances not dissimilar from David, grieved at heart to think that such persons, when we have sought to show them good and clemency, should nevertheless be so opposed against us and so hot against us in their opposition and in their complaints and in, excuse me, their defiance and so on. And perhaps there is great grief of heart wrought to us. Perhaps such opposition as we face comes from family members, comes from those we regarded as friends, though it comes from those we regarded as fellow Christians. And it is all the more painful for that, and all the more hard and arduous for that. And perhaps it leads to great upset in our own lives. Perhaps it brings about great and distressing changes in our own life and walk. And we feel, like David, that we go, our heads covered and barefoot and weeping all the way. And if it be so with us, my friends, in our own Christian experience, and if we endure this or something like it, we find ourselves at once in the very same place. The same place that the psalmist once stood, the same place, moreover, that the Lord Jesus once stood. Ye are not of the world, says the Lord Jesus, even as I am not of the world. I am your master, and ye are my servants. If they hated the master, they will hate the servants also. This, to quote the words of the hymn, is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still. My friends, if our lot in our Christian life and experience is to be one of facing opposition, facing the equivalent of this sort of revolution facing antagonism, opposition, lies told against us, those rising up against us whom we most trusted or perhaps most loved or perhaps most relied upon. If we encounter denials and betrayals, let us at least take great comfort in this, my friends, that the Lord Jesus knew it first, that the Lord Jesus suffered it to a far worse and more extensive degree. The Lord Jesus bore the brunt of these things in our place, and in what little measure we perhaps know or suffer them ourselves in the process of time or on occasions in our own lives, we may have this comfort that we walk in the steps of the psalmist of old, that moreover we walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it is all the more blessed for that. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. And now let us conclude with the hymn 583. 583. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Saviour too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like man, untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me. Show thy face, and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me. 'Twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me. Heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. The hymn 583. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.